There's a one of my favorite commentators is Dale Ralph Davis. He's a professor, I believe, now a professor at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. But he's been a pastor. He's been kind of gone back and forth. And I remember when we first planted, the first series that I preached was Joshua, and I so loved and appreciated his commentary. I wrote him a letter and thanked him for it, and he wrote me a very nice letter back and talked about how, you know, familiar he had with New England and just encouraging me. He's a very, very gracious person and just a brilliant scholar, but very down to earth. But in his comments on this passage, you made, I think, a really important observation. He said, historical events, in some sense, are opaque. In other words, you can't tell, when you're talking about how God is working, when you just look at a historical event generally, you can't really tell what God is doing because his work takes place behind the scenes. You know, and he doesn't generally choose to tell us exactly what he's doing. It'd be kind of nice, but... So that's why when it comes to historical events, we have to be wary of what I want to call false clarity. So we've had a lot of fog this winter because temperature keeps going up and down like a yo-yo. So if you're driving in fog, it's not necessarily dangerous as long as you recognize that you're driving in fog. And what do you do in fog? You slow down, more traveling distance between the car in front of you. It's okay if you realize. The problem comes when you're driving in fog and you drive as if you're not driving in fog. That's what we call false clarity. So, those of you that were, been around a little while or were paying attention to the news in August of 2005 probably remember Hurricane Katrina had struck, hit New Orleans, hit the Gulf Coast, and televangelist Pat Robertson made some comments about the storm, and he said this storm, he sort of declared that the storm was God's judgment on the city of New Orleans because of her immorality, different kinds of immorality. And Pat Robertson wasn't wrong that there was immorality in New Orleans. Anybody that's ever been to New Orleans is pretty much everywhere you go. So, he wasn't wrong about that, and he wasn't wrong that God judges immorality of all kinds. And he also wasn't wrong that God judges at times immorality in very specific ways down through history. If you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, God judged immorality in those cities in a very specific and obvious and visible way. So the problem where Pat Robertson got off the track is that he pretended, or he felt, I don't think he pretended, I think he really believed that he knew that this case of this disaster, this particular disaster, was God's specific judgment on this particular city for this particular sin. And the problem is, he just didn't know that. As far as I know, God hadn't told him, and there are other sins in New Orleans that God could have judged. And there are other places that are immoral that God could have judged in that storm, and he didn't. And that storm hit a lot of other, and a lot of other places too. So in that moment, Pat Robertson claimed a knowledge that only God has and those that he, chooses to tell. So it's just a kind of a dangerous business to be speculating about things like that. So now the difference between most history and some events described in the Bible, including in this chapter, is that in these cases, God really did tell the people that were writing Scripture what he was doing. So the opacity cleared, and he gave real clarity. And it's easy for us to read the phrase, and God raised up so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and just keep going. I mean, really, if you grew up in the church, those words don't surprise you, do they? Because you see them all over the place in the Bible. But it's because we're used to that language, but you know what? We really should be shocked because it's shocking. So be shocked, okay? Ready? 1, 2, 3, go. Okay, there you go. Like I said, in history, you can guess what God was doing in Hurricane Katrina. You can guess what he was doing in Operation Sea Lion in World War II. Was kind of a particular interest of mine. Or what he was doing in the Spanish Armada in 1588. Yeah, you could guess what but you really don't know. But here, we actually do. We're told that God moved three particular enemies of Solomon's Israel, against him in judgment for Solomon's sin. God stepped into history. He got involved literally in the politics of Israel. It's pretty amazing. Because he doesn't always choose to do that. Really, not very often at all. So I want to show you two groups of enemies that he raised up. Enemies without, enemies outside the country, enemies within, inside the country. So the first enemies that the Lord raised up were enemies without. There were two enemies of Solomon that God raised up, Hadad and Rezin. And I want to read about Hadad first. So look at 1 Kings 11. Let's read verses 14 to 22. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab the commander of the army went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months, until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran, and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tophanes the queen. And the sister of Tophanes bore him Genubath his son, whom Tophanes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that you're now seeking to go to your own country?" And he said to him, "Only let me depart." So the roots, we have to go back a little bit. The roots of this conflict go back to David, the time during David's reign. And we learned back in chapter 1, if you were with us then, that David condemned Joab. Now, you know, there's a lot of things David should have done at the time, and he didn't. But he recognized at the end of his life, Joab was a bad guy, and he needed to be held accountable. So he told Solomon, "Okay, you hold him accountable." Now, it wasn't the best thing probably for David to do, but that's what he did. And so this was one of the reasons. What we know about Edom and Israel, these are two nations, geopolitical nations, but they were enemies going back to the time when they were brothers, Jacob and Esau, in the same family. And they didn't get along very well. There was a brief time where they were happy when they reunited. But basically, other than that, particularly after their death, their descendants were perpetually at war. And so for a reason that we don't know, because this episode shows up in a few different places in the Bible, but it's never explained why Joab did what he did. When Israel defeated Edom under King David, Joab, who was the leader of the army, took it on himself to exterminate virtually every male in the country. And we don't have any record that this was God's judgment on them. And so as far as we know, Joab took revenge into his own hands. He had a personal vendetta, and he took it out through the means of the army. And this is part of the reason that God judged Joab through Solomon at the beginning of Solomon's reign. So the text tells us that all of this happened. Hadad survives it miraculously as a child, goes to Egypt, grows up in safety, but he never forgot. Never forgot what Israel did to his people. And ironically, Hadad would come of age. He would have come of marriageable age under Pharaoh Siamun. And the text tells us that Pharaoh gave his sister-in-law to Hadad to marry. Well, the same Pharaoh who gave his sister-in-law to Hadad, Solomon's sworn enemy, guess what? Also gave his daughter to Solomon to marry. So it's just kind of interesting. Do you think that maybe the writer was making a comment about alliances? That political alliances, you might not want to put your trust in them, because you just never know. So Hadad names his son Genubath, which is a name that sounds completely foreign to us, but it comes from a Hebrew word to steal. So it's pretty likely that he was alluding to Israel's actions. He never forgot again what happened. So we've got to remember, none of this has anything to do with Solomon. Solomon's, hasn't been a part of any of this up to now. In fact, Solomon executed Joab, which would have made Hadad happy. He would have felt good about that. But remember, God is sovereign. It is God who has inflamed Hadad's rage against Israel because of Solomon's sin. You see, what we have operating in our minds, what we think is important, not necessarily the same thing that God feels is important. And so Hadad becomes a thorn in Solomon's side, probably late in his reign, and he's in Edom. So he's in the south of Israel, and the position of Edom put it strategically in a spot to interfere with caravan routes to the Red Sea. So he was getting in Solomon's way, interrupting commerce, just, you know, being a pain in the neck. So that's the first enemy. The second enemy from without was Rezin. So let's read about him in 23 to 25, chapter 11. And God also raised up an adversary to him, to Solomon, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. So it seems, based on information that we get in the book of 2 Chronicles, that Syria, during David's reign and during most of Solomon's reign, Syria paid tribute to these kings. So they were not a problem. They were really not, they were not rebelling. At some point, though, Rezin becomes the leader of a band of rebels. Later in Solomon's reign, he starts causing trouble in the north. So you got Hadad in the south, blocking the way to the Red Sea at times. You have Rezin in the north, obstructing caravan routes to the Euphrates. So this is starting to hurt Solomon in his pocketbook. And the irony here, there's a lot of irony here. If you know the story of David, you know that when Saul was king, David was the leader of a marauding band. He had this, group of mighty men. It sounds great, but he was kind of going around pillaging, and causing trouble for Saul. And David was the righteous underdog because Saul had turned away from God, and God was judging Saul through David. Well, now the tables have turned, and Rezin is doing the same thing to David's son. It's just kind of ironic. And, Rezin, as far as we know, was by no means righteous, but he was like a gadfly. He was God's gadfly, causing problems for Solomon. And again, why? Because of Solomon's sin. This is, Solomon's actions are bringing this about. Now, there is this kind of an aside. There's kind of a literal fulfillment here. It's not the point of the text, but it's just interesting to me that you still have this conflict going on today. Israel and Syria are still in conflict today, and over some of the same property, some of the same real estate that they fought over then. And so some things, a lot of things change. Some things don't change. But there's a spiritual application here. God was dealing with Solomon the same way that he had dealt with Saul earlier. Saul had turned away from God, and God held him to account through David. Solomon has turned away from God. He's worshiping other gods. He's, going the way of his 1,000 wives. And God is now holding him to account through Hadad and Rezin. One of the things that when we observe culture and nations, one of the things that we notice is that often rulers, heads of state, have principles, but they don't always apply them consistently. Solomon was one of those. He had great wisdom. He did not apply it to his own life. There is an old story about from the U.S. House of Representatives. There was a congressman named Nelson Dingley from Maine, and he was speaking in favor of a tariff bill. So he's a protectionist. And I don't know this. I believe this was the late 1800s, early 1900s. I'm not 100% sure. So he was speaking on the floor of the House, and in his speech, he was just lambasting Americans for being unpatriotic because they were getting around customs laws by buying goods and products overseas, so that they didn't have to pay these tariffs. So while he's on this tirade, getting all exercised and red in the face, there's another congressman, Jerry Simpson from Kansas, who very quietly and surreptitiously reaches under Dingley's desk and pulls out a silk hat, and he holds it up for everybody to see that has a big fat label that says "Made in London." And he didn't have to say anything, but with that one action, he discredited all that Dingley said because Dingley was a hypocrite. He's getting all mad at everybody else for doing stuff that he does. So the point here is that God is not like that. God is consistent. He didn't hold Hadad and Rezin to the same standards that he held Solomon to because they were not his his people. But he did not hesitate to use them to hold Solomon accountable for his sin. Solomon was his king. We pointed this out last week. Solomon was not just any old king. He was God's king. He was the king of God's people. He knew better. And you know what? So do we, don't we? A lot of the things that we do, we know better. We don't sin accidentally. You know, we might make mistakes, but we don't sin accidentally. We know what we're doing. And, you know, remember what Jesus said, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. And Solomon had a lot of light. He had great amount of wisdom, and he was held accountable. We have a lot of light, too. We've been given much. So remember that in your own moments of temptation to sin. Okay, so we talked about the enemies without. I want to talk about the enemies within, because these were really much more significant. Let's read verses 26 to 39. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." So here we're actually looking at one man in particular, Jeroboam. And this issue, unlike what we just mentioned about Hadad and Rezin, this came up during Solomon's reign. So Jeroboam seems to be a gifted, a charismatic leader. He's a hard worker. He's has very good organizational skills. And he quickly rises up the ranks. He becomes the head of the workers. This is not forced labor as in slavery. This is basically Israelites that were working for Solomon, but he was the head of the workers of his tribe, kind of organized them. So, again, in this situation, God takes a very, very active role, more, even than the other two. So Jeroboam is literally, he's just doing his job, shows up for work. Ahijah the prophet comes to meet him. Now, this is one of the first times we run into a prophet. Not the very first time. If you were with us back when we were going through Samuel, that was a few years ago. But we talked about Nathan, that a prophet was meant to be a conscience for the king. And so, of course, Nathan serves as a conscience for David when David sins against Bathsheba, commits adultery, murders her husband. Samuel was a conscience for Saul. We saw that in 1 Samuel. But for the most part, during David's and Solomon's reigns, there wasn't a lot of need for prophetic confrontation until now. But what happens is, as the kings go downhill, the number of prophets rises because God, needs to get involved. So Ahijah kind of comes out of nowhere. We don't know anything about his background except he's from Shiloh. Generally in these books, where the prophet came from is not that important. What's important is what he has to say. So he shows up out of nowhere, you know, literally just like pops up in front of Jeroboam, probably scared him half to death. He carries out this dramatic action, and then he interprets it. So this was the pattern of the prophets. They often employed really dramatic means. Ezekiel, you know, really did. But he tears the cloak, and the tearing of the cloak is really significant. It signifies mourning, and this is a really sad event. It also repeats an event that happened back during Saul's reign. If you remember, Samuel grabs a hold of Saul, and Saul's cloak tears. And Samuel says to Saul, if they weren't just S's, both S's, it wouldn't be so hard for me. Samuel says to Saul, so God is tearing the kingdom out of your hands. And so Ahijah gets really busy, you know, wearing a brand new outfit, and then what does he do? He rips the thing in 12 pieces. Why, you know? But he demands that Jeroboam take 10. And the symbolism here is even clearer, because the Hebrew word for cloak has the same three consonants as the name Solomon. And so, again, the writer puts this little, you know, tidbit in here to show us that this is, you know, it's about Solomon. So Ahijah explains that God's tearing away 10 tribes from Solomon, giving them to Jeroboam. He explains why. Because Solomon ran after other gods. So Solomon's divided heart was now going to result in a divided kingdom. And again, the prophet Ahijah talks about David. He says, David's the model king. And he explains that he's showing mercy to David's family. He's sparing Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin's not mentioned probably because it was divided between the two. But he does that for David's sake. And then he's also holding off this until Solomon passes away. And so that's another act of mercy on Solomon for the sake of David. So then Ahijah does something really amazing. Even though Jeroboam is not in David's family. Think about it. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. He's not from the tribe of Judah, where all the kings came from. David's family. But even though he's not, Ahijah makes the same promise. And again, a prophet speaks for God. So when Ahijah speaks, God's speaking. He makes the same promise he made to David and the same promise he made to Solomon. If you will listen to all that I command you, if you will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a sure house as I built it for David, and I will give Israel to you. Isn't that amazing? That, you know, we always think about when they split, it's like, well, you know, you have the good guys and the bad guys. No, God was happy for there to be two godly dynasties. You know, there was sin that brought this about, but God was happy for there to be David's dynasty and Jeroboam's, and two godly countries with godly kings serving him happily. God was happy for that to happen. You know, he was determined to bring good out of evil. We can't forget that because of what happened later. Now, there is a distinction here in verse 39. If you look, I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. So, what's God doing? He's acting based on his covenant. Made a covenant promise with David. There was a conditional part. Kings have to obey. If they obey, things go well. Guess what? They didn't. Solomon broke that part. But God had not forgotten the unconditional part, that no matter what, David's family, his dynasty, would last forever. And so Jeroboam had a tremendous opportunity, just as David and Solomon did, to rule as God's king, to experience God's blessing. You know, isn't it amazing that God, you know, he carries out judgment on one dynasty, and he raises up another, but he doesn't give up on the first. He hasn't forgotten the promise that he made. I know you know this, you know, many of you, most of you, maybe all of you. But there is no other God like this God. Other gods don't act this way. I mean, how many of you read Greek mythology as a kid? You know, it's fascinating. But the gods on Mount Olympus fight like cats and dogs, or kids. Take your pick, you know. They're always snippy. They're petty. Ishtar and the gods in the Gilgamesh epic, after they afflict the world with a flood, essentially in so many words, they put their head in their hands and say, "Oh my gosh, what have we done?" But God is not like that. God is sovereign. He knows the plan that he has for the world. And even when it comes crashing down, he works through it anyway. And he responds to his people's foolishness. And he shows the wisdom that Solomon knew in his head, but he refused to apply to his life. He applied it to everybody else but himself. Now, I want to close by showing you from the last part of this passage, 40 to 43, what I want to call the myth of human autonomy. So let's read verses 40 to 43. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, ruled in his place. So there's a general principle that I want to lay out here. I read it before. R.C. Sproul said, people say, "Oh, yeah, God is sovereign," but they really don't believe it. They really think that we are. People think that they are in control, and that makes them do really foolish things. Solomon, at some point in his reign, thought, because he was so powerful, that he could do anything he wanted. He thought he could marry anybody he wanted. He thought he could make alliances with anybody that he wanted. And he began to trust in his alliance. And ultimately, Solomon stopped guarding his heart. And he began to follow his wives, his pagan wives, into all kinds of beliefs and behaviors that he knew in his heart were wrong, all of these. And in spite of all of his wisdom, in the final analysis, Solomon became a fool. And sadly, it would be great, it would be wonderful if we had the story where Jeroboam kind of rises out of the ashes and is just this faithful, king. But he wasn't. He went down the same road that Solomon went down, just faster, like warp speed. And we'll get into that later. But Jeroboam proved to be a man that was highly, highly gifted. But he just had this incredibly corrupted ambition. And so we realize in verse 40, Solomon was not a mind reader. So there was no way that he would have even known about Ahijah, stopping Jeroboam in the street and giving him all this prophecy. If Jeroboam had done what David did. So, if you know the story of David, you know that 20 years before David became king, he was anointed king. So he's waiting all of these years, more than 20 years probably. And all this time, he refuses to take that step to usurp God's rightful king. Well, Jeroboam is not half the man that David was. And so it appears that he used this prophecy as a pretense for an attack on the throne. What happens? He gets exiled, and he has to wait until Solomon dies. So we're going to find that this is consistent with Jeroboam's actions later. So what I want you to see here is that neither Solomon nor Jeroboam were running the kingdom. It was always God's from the beginning to the end. And both of these men, at really key points, failed to see that. I want to go back to a short phrase in verse 39, because I want to give you a sort of a different perspective on it. Verse 39 says, "I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." So that statement probably didn't really mean a lot to Jeroboam. He obviously is splitting away from the family, the dynasty of David, so he doesn't really want good things for them, but that's not really that important to him. It didn't affect Jeroboam, Solomon's son Rehoboam, because he wasn't there to hear it. But there was a group of people to whom that little statement meant everything. Now, this is where you have to remember, if you've been in my Old Testament survey class, we talked about how when you read the Bible, you always have to read it in two levels. You have to think about two levels running all at the same time. We generally think about the historical level, okay, what's happening, the actions in the book. You know, Solomon and his reign, and that's what 1 Kings is covering. And 1 Kings actually goes down to the exile to Babylon. That's what we normally focus on. But there's another level, the literary level, where we talk about, okay, this is a book, and it always was a book, and it was written to an audience. So who was first reading the book? Well, the first readers of 1 Kings were the victims of the exile. They were the people who went into Babylon in 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed. They were reading this. They were hearing it read to them. And so they're sitting, if you think about Psalm 137 talks about the Israelites, the Judahites, because they're from the southern kingdom. They're sitting on, you know, by the river of Babylon, and they're being tormented by Babylonian soldiers who are making fun of them and saying, hey, why don't you guys sing your songs? You know, you're really good at singing. You know, we need some entertainment, so sing, come on. And so they're miserable and they're dejected about all that has happened to them. But one of the things that they're doing is somebody is reading this history. Somebody's reading what happened to Solomon. And it helped them understand how they got where they got. They realized they were not the only ones responsible for getting themselves in exile. Their ancestors, a.k.a. Solomon, had gone down a road that ended with their judgment. But this is, you know, that's kind of background. But when the reader got to verse 39, I can almost guarantee you, I wish I could have been a fly on the wall, that they said to him, stop, read that part again. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Then it hit him like a bolt of lightning. Oh my gosh, he's talking about us, the offspring of David. And so there they had in black and white, on paper, papyrus or something, that their exile was not going to be forever. They had hope. They were going to come back. God was still working. He hadn't forgotten about them. And that kept them going. And we need that. And you see, those words are for us too. We're the offspring of David, not biologically, not genetically, ethnically, racially. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the spiritual descendant of David. And you know what? We do the exact same thing that Solomon did in a lot of ways. We run after the foolishness of substitute gods, money, sex, power, a lot of other things. We try to find meaning in things or people other than God. But you see, God's promise to David was never forgotten. God would bring his people home to their land. Not very many of them. It was not what, you know, the prophets predicted. And even there, they would experience sin and judgment. They'd experience disappointment. But guess what? Even then, God didn't forget. And he would keep his promise. David's greater son, Jesus, would succeed where all the others had failed. And he would, finally, Jesus would be the kind of king that the prophets talked about. He would refuse the offer to be an earthly king so that he could give his life on a cross in place of a band of rebels like us. And right now, he's preparing an eternal kingdom. So, you know, here's my encouragement at a practical level, because we struggle with this idea of the sovereignty of God when we go through hard times, and we can't figure out why would God allow this and this and this. I just want to encourage you, don't rage when God raises up difficulty. He might raise up an enemy to you, or enemies, people that seem to be, you know, really want the worst for you. Don't rage when those things happen. Run to him in repentance. Examine your own life. Examine your own sin. And run back to him in repentance. And trust his plan. Because that's the final analysis. God is sovereign. He is working for your good. He's working for my good. We just have to trust him. Let's ask him for the grace to do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we read this passage and it doesn't seem to have a whole lot of connection, relevance on the surface to our lives. But there's huge relevance here, because we struggle with idolatry just as Solomon did. We run after other gods. We struggle with your providence in our lives. When you do things, you allow things. You allow people we love to get diseases. You interrupt. You allow us to lose our jobs. You allow us to go through financial struggles. You allow us to go through relationship struggles. And you do this because you have a purpose. You want to drive us to see our sin and to experience repentance and forgiveness and to know you. So, Lord, help us. Help us not to ignore it. Help us not to miss what you're trying to say to us in the middle of our pain. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. Help us to trust you, because it's not easy. Help us to help each other to trust you. And, Lord, work in us, even through the sacrament, Lord. We thank you. Thank you that we've been here to hear your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.